Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins."
Thank you, Tanya. I want to begin with asking you a question. If you were to list the top 10 questions that you or your friends would have about Jesus, or about his ministry, about who he is, his identity and why he came, what would those top 10 questions look like? Just have a brief discussion with the person sat next to you and just come up with quickly the top 10 questions you would ask about Jesus or of Jesus. Okay, that's long enough. You should have come up with at least the top 3 in that sort of time. Throw them out. What kind of what would be the top questions that you would ask about Jesus and his identity and what it means to follow him, that kind of thing? Just throw them out. Anyone want to start?
When will you come back?
Why would I have a question for Jesus? What's your relevance, God or Jesus, yeah?
Doesn't he stop you from having fun?
What are you waiting for? What am I waiting for? What's God waiting for?
Why should I order my life around you,
God or Jesus, yeah?
Why do people suffer?
Why are your followers such idiots? Whether you've been asked that yourself, Dave, or Bill?
Why don't you sort things out here and now forever?
I'm recording these for, so send them out loud for the recording there. Yeah, okay, so that if you're listening in to the MP3, you might have your own, but these are the ones going so far. Another one? What do you think of me? That's probably the right question to ask, isn't it, if God does exist? Yeah, anyone else? Anyone include fasting in the top 10? No. No one talked about fasting, even though we just had a reading about it. You didn't see the clue there. It didn't even enter your mind. Yeah, I mean, it just goes to show how odd this little section of Mark's Gospel is. And you might be an interested inquirer tonight amongst us, and you might be thinking, well, I'm no longer an interested inquirer. It's just been demonstrated that Jesus really is absolutely irrelevant. If the question that's asked of him is, you know, why don't your disciples fast? What is fasting? What's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with absolutely anything? Christianity has just proven to be absolutely irrelevant in my mind, in my life, especially as we're heading towards Christmas. I want to get on with plenty of eating and enjoy myself. So here we are, answering the question about fasting, which none of us thinks is really in the top 10 at all. And so work is going to be hard for us this evening, isn't it? Well, let's engage with it. Some are eating and drinking even as I speak and just getting on with it and enjoying life. Great. So here we go. A little bit of background. Bear with me. A little bit of background will help us to see the relevance. So go with me. Go with me a little bit as I describe a little bit of the background, and that will help us see the relevance of fasting. By the end, in the next 20 minutes or so, you will see that fasting is one of the most important questions to ask. Let's see if I can deliver on that. background will help us see relevance. The Old Testament required, that is the first big chunk of the Bible, the first part of the Bible, required a person to fast just one time, once a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, when there was a great big sacrifice for the people's sins in the temple there in Jerusalem, that was the day that people were called to fast. There are other instances in the Bible of people finding that fasting is a very helpful and a very valuable thing to do. And fasting, and if you want to know a little bit more, Joyce just mentioned a week of prayer and fasting that we're doing as a church. It starts not this week, but a week tomorrow, Monday the 10th. And if you can get the email from me, it's been printed out, and there are copies of it on the table at the back over there. And in that, on that letter, I describe some of the times in the Bible when people fast. But fasting, things like body language. You know, you don't want to eat. You don't want to eat when you're bereaved. You're not hungry. You're sad, so your body doesn't want to eat. So fasting, you don't eat because you're bereaved. And you, instead of eating, you're bereaved. You take it to the Lord. You pray as you fast. You hit a moment in life where things are just so terrible. It's such a big fix that you're in. You need rescuing. You don't feel like eating. It's not a time for celebrating and eating a great big dinner and a turkey. So you fast, and you pray. And there are moments in the Bible when that's when people fasted and prayed. So there was one time of the year when it was a requirement, but there are other moments when people fasted for very good reason. But by the time that it came to Jesus' day, fasting had become a sign, as it were, of discipleship, a sign of devotion, of spiritual seriousness. If you were fasting, it kind of said, I'm keen, look at me. And people were very public about their fasting. Really super spiritual people. If you look at verse 18 of our reading page, 1010 in the church Bibles there, verse 18, bottom left-hand corner of the page there. Basically, Pharisees, super spiritual people of the day, verse 18, they fasted. They fasted not once per year. As I understand it, Pharisees fasted twice per week. Mondays and Thursdays were fast days. Now, you think, well, I'm glad I wasn't a Pharisee. Twice a week. And you'd have spotted them. Yeah, look at me. I'm fasting. That's why I look so miserable. Yeah, it's like medicine, you know. Medicine tastes disgusting. And because of that, you know it's doing you good. So, fast. Like me. Join me. Join me in a day or a week of fasting, and you too will be miserable and know that it's doing you a lot of good. That's a little bit of perhaps some of the mindset that goes around with the fasting. Super spiritual types. Now, there were some others as well that verse 18 tells us about John the Baptist. John the Baptist's disciples also fasted. And John the Baptist, he was a radical fundamentalist in a good way, a radical fundamentalist prophet. We heard about him back in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. And John the Baptist called people to repent over their sin. And it may well have been that John the Baptist's disciples were fasting for a really good reason. They'd understood that they were sinful before God, and so took to fasting as body language to demonstrate how sad and sorry they were that they'd lived their lives apart from God and they were repentant. It may well have been that they'd faced a catastrophe. That's why they were fasting. In fact, they had faced a catastrophe. By this time in Mark's Gospel, John, their leader, is in prison. And in fact, it's only a couple more pages, and he has his head chopped off as a result of a party game. And so maybe they're fasting because maybe it's both reasons. They're fasting because they've really come to a difficult situation with their leader. Maybe it's because, their leader preached the seriousness of sin and the call to repent and say sorry to God for it. That's why they were so, they were fasting, it seems to me, out of genuine humility, a genuine desire to be right with God. And so, on the one hand, super spiritually serious religious types fasted, Pharisees. Humble, radically repentant sinners fasted, John the Baptist and his followers. So basically the context is this. Anyone worth anything seems to fast. Why doesn't Jesus' disciples fast then? You know, if the Pharisees and John the Baptist types, and they are totally different. In fact, Pharisees didn't like John the Baptist. If they all, why don't you fast, Jesus? Well, it is a very good question indeed. And in Jesus' answer, and in the way that Jesus engages with the question, we find out that it actually takes us to the very heart, this question of fasting, the very heart of who Jesus is and what he's all about. You see, our habits, our practices, our disciplines, our actions, our behavior, how we spend our days, what we spend our days doing, thinking about, believing, those kind of things tell us what is the core of what we think life, the world, the universe, and God, if God exists, is all about. How we spend our days tells us what we think reality is all about. So, if you spend all your day, every day of the week, working hard for your studies, working hard to get your degree, and then getting out into a career, and working hard for money and for career progression, you are basically, you might not know this, but basically you are a materialist. You think that's all there is. You know, you just run with the first part of the commandment. Work hard. Well, not even, you don't even obey the whole commandment. Just work hard 6 days. Forget the rest day. Work that one too, because there isn't a rest to look forward to in heaven. It's just material stuff. You're a material. So the way we live tells us what we believe. And if you are someone who engages with the Bible, And you read the Bible regularly, it'll say, actually, well, here's a person who wants to know about God and wants to listen and figure what God's about. And if the Bible is a revelation of God, then hang on, the action tells you that this person's got a different side. They're not a materialist. They might be stopping being a materialist. They might be an agnostic who's heading away to their way, perhaps, to faith. See, our actions tell us what it is we think and believe. Fasting, whether we fast or not, whether they were fasting or not in Jesus' day, tells us what they thought and what they believed, what they were devoted to, what they were sorrowful, what they thought fasting would achieve, the kind of God they were trying to please or not. And that's where Jesus comes in. He takes this whole idea of fasting and he explains things on the back of this question about himself. We see very clearly in the answer that Jesus gives to the question that it actually helps him tell them what God is all about, who Jesus is all about, in a way that will actually adjust and change the way that they live their lives, whether they fast or not, why they fast. You see, Jesus is asked the question, why don't you and your disciples fast? And we would have expected Jesus to quite simply say, well, it's not the Day of Atonement. And you're supposed to fast on the Day of Atonement. It's not the Day of Atonement, so I'm not fasting. And my disciples are not fasting. And that would have been absolutely satisfactory. That would have been acceptable. But it is not what Jesus said. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. See, Jesus doesn't say that fasting's wrong. It's just that in this moment, at this point, it really doesn't fit. To fast there and then, the disciples of Jesus fasting there and then, would have been to completely ignore, to be ignorant of, to not be thinking right, to believe the wrong things about what was going on, and in particular about who Jesus is. Fasting in the presence of Jesus was a nonsense. It would betray that you didn't actually understand who is with you. It's like fasting at a wedding feast. You know, a delicious canopy is offered to you. Yeah, you're there at a meal and somebody comes around and offers you the most fantastic, delicious little morsel on a tray there. And you say, no thanks. Dieting. It's a Thursday. fasting today. Now don't let me ruin it for you. You carry on with your party spirit. You don't do that at a wedding. It's time to have a bit of party spirit. See, bridegroom, Jesus used the phrase there, you know, you don't fast while the bridegroom is with them. Bridegroom, it's a loaded Bible term. Bible words have Bible meanings. And this is a loaded Bible term. The Old Testament speaks of God being a bridegroom to his people. And the Old Testament speaks of the relationship between God has and his people as a marriage. And you've got wonderful verses, prophecies in the Old Testament, like the prophet Hosea. He said this, speaking on God's behalf, "In that day, says the Lord, you'll call me my husband." So we'll look to God and we'll say, "My husband, and I'll betroth you to me forever." And basically, Jesus is identifying himself as God come to his people. Present with them. The bridegroom has arrived. And Jesus is kind of saying, well, look who's here. The moment you've been waiting for. You know, all the deep longing of the centuries, the promises, the prophecies, the preparation, all the anticipation. It's great, I'm here. And you think, oh, it's Tuesday, let's fast. It's like Christmas Day, let's fast. It doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. To fast would have been to deny who Jesus is. And that is what's going on in this answer to this question about fasting. It reveals, it gives an opportunity for Jesus to say who he is. But it's not that Jesus is setting up a permanent party. Look at verse 20. There will be days coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. See, Jesus will be arrested. He will be treated violently. He'll be nailed to a cross. He'll be killed. Ironically enough, get this, on the Day of Atonement, then they will fast. They will fast on that day. That day when our rebellion and our sin against God will be sorrowed over, as has never happened before in human history before that day, and has never happened again since that day. That was the most sorrowful day, the most obvious day, when our sin was made clear. You know, what would you do if you could get your hands on God? Answer, we'd kill him. That's what we did. A day when he took our rebellion against himself upon himself, took that punishment instead of us. That's when the disciples would fast. They wouldn't feel like eating that day. I would have a note with you. I think there's a bit of a Christmas and an Easter series here. Verse 19 is Christmas Day. The bridegroom's here. We celebrate. We rejoice. We have a party. Verse 20 is Good Friday. He's taken away. He's brutally killed for you and for me. So the question here for us, isn't it, is that how will we respond? You know, will you tonight, will you celebrate Jesus as your Lord, as your God? Will you welcome him? That is do verse 19. Will you do verse 20? That is, will you sorrowfully repent over? Will you, as it were, fast as the body language? Confess your sin? For it was your sin and my sin that took him to the cross. He, your Lord and my Lord, was ended up crucified because of you and me. That's what's being said here. It gets to the very heart of who Jesus is. It gets to the very heart of that other question as to who am I? That someone very helpfully asked. Well, having celebrated, having fasted, to use the language here, over Jesus, celebrating him, fasting, repenting over sin, thankful for his rescue, what will life be like after that? Well, Jesus then goes and gives two pictures of the difference that he makes in verses 21 and verse 22. The first is from the world of sowing. And we don't have to have been to Christchurch Central's craft evening to see the point. You don't take a new bit of cloth and patch it and sew it onto an old bit of clothing, because as soon as you wash the bit of combined clothing, the new bit will shrink, the old bit's already shrunk, and so it'll just tear. I think that's right. Okay, nodding, yeah, okay. Tanya, my wife's nodding at the back, so I think I'm all right. The second picture is of winemaking. I know as little as this, really. I did try 1 year to make wine. Tanya brought me all the kit at Christmas Day, and I opened all this wonderful stuff, and I set to on Boxing Day, and just followed the instructions through about making wine. And then I got to the very end of the instructions, having got it all set up, and this wine bubbling away, and it said, agitate every day for 2 weeks. Well, we were just off on a holiday. I couldn't agitate. We came back and the jolly bottles had exploded everywhere and were all over the hallway, and we walked into sticky glass. That's what happens as wine ferments. It produces gas and it needs to expand. So this was the day, the wine bar before the bottle, if I can put it that way. And what they used in those days was wineskins. And if you take new wine that's in the middle of fermenting and you put it into an old wineskin, which is tired and hard, what's going to happen? It's going to be like my wine. It's going to just explode everywhere. It's going to burst the wineskin. So you take new wineskins that are nice and stretchy and supple, you know, little lamb skin there, nice and stretchy and new, and you put your new wine in there and it stretches. What's Jesus saying here? The point is this. Jesus is new. And he bursts on the scene. His rule, his followers, his good news must have new containers, new lives, new practices, new expressions, fresh expressions, new structures, new habits. Put them in the old and he will burst them. Put him into an old understanding of fasting and he just bursts it. Put him into old religious type orders and structures and he will burst them. Jesus needs new containers. His gospel needs to be in new things that can hold and channel his goodness. A number of people thinking of baptism in our church at the moment, and we're looking to set a date. So if baptism is something that you haven't yet experienced or done, and you are following Jesus, he is your Lord, your Savior, and you're not yet baptized, that's an odd place to be. You need to be baptized. Have a word with me. There are 3 or 4 other people that I'm talking to, and we're thinking about baptism maybe the end of January or maybe into February. Have a conversation with me. But one of the privileges of the work that I do is talking to people as they prepare for baptism. And I like to ask the kind of questions which Mike answered earlier on as he shared his Christian story. What were you like before you became a Christian? What's Jesus done for you? What difference has Jesus made? And when I ask people who've just become Christians that question, what difference has Jesus made, they look at me like I'm an idiot. That's a dumb question. Because, of course, the answer is really obvious. He's changed everything. He's changed absolutely everything. So I remember talking to one person who said, I've got a whole new way of thinking. I can't think in any of the old parameters anymore. Everything's changed in my philosophy and thinking on life. Somebody just not long ago, and I hope they don't think, oh, well, Tim, you're going to betray me there. I hope, you know, if you're listening in, I'm not betraying you, because I just wanted to say that, you know, one comment that just someone said to me not long ago was so subtle, so understated, but so brilliant. It said it all. This person said to me, there was a time not long ago I'd walk down the street and I'd be thinking, what do people think of me? And now I walk down the street thinking, isn't Jesus great? Isn't that fantastic? Gone from, you know, worried about self and self-centeredness to praise and worship and glory to God. I just happened to be in the conversation yesterday with somebody else. this is a person on their way to faith. I think they're probably already there. Some people that they had never met before were talking to them and said, well, what do you do? And this person was saying, well, you know, my job, my life is psychology, and I spend my life bringing healing to families. And these other people listening in were going, oh, wow, that's really good. But before they could actually go on thinking that's really good, this person interjected and stopped them thinking that and said, but you know, and this is a person talking to people they'd never met before, but you know, I want to tell you this, Jesus is healing me. I've realized that I need it. Jesus is putting me back together again now. I just fantastic. I'm really glad that this person is talking to that person over there, because this person just know what they've just said and how important and brilliant it is. See the difference that Jesus makes. You cannot put him into old ways of living and old ways of thinking. He changes absolutely everything. Well, just as Jesus burst the traditions and the religious habits there and then in Mark's Gospel's day, if we welcome him and celebrate him as God in our lives, if we sorrow over our sin that took him to the cross, and we welcome him as our Lord and our Savior, he will radically change our lives. He will radically change your life and my life. And I want to just draw to a close with six little points, okay? Six little areas. First, the local church. Us. Groups and organizations go through various phases. Somebody put it like this, I don't know who it was, someone clever said, you get the man, you know, he's got passion and he dreams a dream and he leads. And from the man, you basically get a mission. He leads a revolution, maybe. And following on from the mission, you then get the mechanism as things begin to settle down and the new things have been introduced and mechanisms are developed and designed and established and structures to enable the new whatever it is to be brought into existence. A new way of doing nations. Church. The man, the mission, the mechanism. And lastly, leave it long enough, you get the museum. Where what you do is no longer seen by relevant by anybody at all. You don't know what you're doing or why you ever did it that way. And then you need a new man and a new mission. A new man, and it will go round again. You know, can't always expect it to be on the up. Basically, we need things to have an ongoing reformation. You might be thinking, well, why do we do things as a church in the way that we do them? Why don't we do things like other churches? Well, sometimes there's very good reasons. Because we don't want to be like other churches, for good reasons. But there's a real danger. The longer we go on, we become a mechanism and become a museum. And Jesus, we must pray Jesus to burst the wineskins when they just get a bit too old. And we've got to be willing to keep on thinking what we need new ways of doing the old stuff in order we reach out with the good news of Jesus. So it's kind of a warning and wisdom here and something to pray about. The wider church. History, tradition is very, very good indeed. We must never lose sight of history and tradition and what's gone in the past. One of the things that's been delivered and over the years has proved very, very fruitful indeed is parish boundaries, the Church of England. And every patch of England is in a Church of England parish. That has been brilliant in times gone by for mission, so that churches know whom they are responsible for and who they should be evangelizing and reaching out to and sharing the good news of Christ with. Been great. Man, mission, mechanism, museum, even that can become a museum and no longer relevant. As 2 or 3% of the population go to church and no one knows what a parish boundary is. I didn't even know I lived in that parish. What is a parish boundary? Anyone know what parish you live in? You'll only know if you wanted to get married and were thinking about whether to get married in your local church. That's the only reason why you'll know which parish you're in, or if you're right next door to the church. And over time, we can get
a little bit controlling over our patch and our area. Don't worry, we don't have a parish boundary, but I guess we'll feel threatened if someone else planted a church right next door to Edgerton Hall. We'd feel threatened. We can be so parochial. I've got to be really careful, haven't we? Let me quote something here. It might not be worth having, maybe we'll delete it off the MP3, but I'll say it now because it's a great picture. It's a rather brutal one in one way. It's by a bishop, and it's good to quote bishops. Bishop David Pitches, South American bishop. He said this of the parish boundary and what it is now in the Church of England. He said this: it is the condom of the Church of England. It stops growth. It stops new life. I told you it's brutal. But you have no-go areas. I'm so grateful to one vicar who said to me when we were planting Christchurch Century, he said, I don't want to be like one of those vicars in John Wesley's day that refused the gospel to be preached in my patch. You're welcome here. And we should all have that kind of heart. There's a city to be reached. But, you know, we can have wineskins that have gone old that we need to refigure. You get the point. What about the workplace? We live in a society, don't we, where religion is private and you're not allowed to pick up the ideas of Christianity in your workplace. And there's another constraint going on. There's another old wineskin. We've got to pray for a bit of courage, haven't we? Maybe you could be the instrument in your workplace that brings about a bursting of that wineskin. We think it's modern and trendy to be in a secular state where you're not allowed to speak about Christ. Is it? Or is it just a wineskin that's out of date, fuddy-duddy, and is stopping letting the light of Christ come to those who need to hear him? What about the family? Christmas we think of as a family celebration. And we have all sorts of our own family traditions. I want to just lodge it into your mind that Christmas is not a nuclear or a sort of wider family celebration. It's the Christian family celebration. And yet so many of our traditions in and around Christmas are focused around our own families. Why is that? Is it a way that we're actually containing the gospel? If we were thinking actually about the Christian family, and if you were thinking about the wider people who don't yet know Christ, we might have a whole bunch of different people sat around our Christmas table this year. Is that an old wineskin that we need to see burst to bring new life so that people can engage with Christ? I don't know. These are just ideas. None of these are right or wrong. I'm throwing them out for us to think through. What about at a personal level? You might be a religious type, and it may well be that you think that getting right with God is about you demonstrating, like fasting here, that you're devoted to him, doing all the right things in all the right ways. Maybe you need to step out and say, Christ, would you burst that wineskin for me? You're not constrained by what I do and think. Would you come into my life by your spirit and break that mold and give me liberty and freedom to know there's nothing I can do. It is simply you've come and I want to celebrate you and your presence in my life. And I want to receive you as the one who came and died for my sin. Lead me to celebration, not thinking, I've got to do this and that for you. Maybe, lastly, another personal one. Maybe you're not the religious type. Maybe you're just in a position of quiet, settled rejection of Jesus. Maybe that's for scientific reasons. Maybe it's psychological. Maybe it's for moral or ethical reasons. Maybe you think Christianity is old-fashioned or just not for you. Maybe you think you're with it and Christianity isn't and Jesus isn't. Well, I want to dare you, if that's where you are today, to think, well, your views aren't that new. In actual fact, according to Jesus in this passage, it may well be they are old wineskins that need to be burst. And maybe the day is for you to step out of looking and thinking you're trendy and realize that your ways of thinking are old and out of date and will not do the job. And you need a bit of Jesus. So will you not open your heart to him tonight? To fill you, to burst the old rubbish and make you new and walk out thinking, wow, I've got something to celebrate. Parties, sometimes you have a party and you don't know why you're partying. Celebrations are different. You look to the past and you say, God is good He came in his son Jesus and died for my sin. And they look to the future and they say, wow, I've got hope forever. That's a celebration. This Christmas, are you going to be partying for no reason? Or are you going to be celebrating the bridegroom? Let's pause for a moment of quiet, shall we? And our musicians are going to come to the front. And I'm just going to use the words of our next song, which are a celebration song that we're going to sing in just a moment. And let me use these words by way of prayer. The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. You're rich in love. You're slow to anger. Your name is great. And your heart is, can't read my own writing, kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. I'll worship your holy name. Let's stand and let's sing.